3 John. Let's turn to 3 John. This hour we'll be looking at the believer's obligation to teachers. And we'll see that believers have obligations to teachers, both to genuine teachers and to false teachers. We have an obligation to false teachers as well. Last hour, remember, we looked at John's prayer for Gaius in verse 1 and 2. Verse 1 says, "The elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Beloved, I pray that in all respects you may prosper and be in good health, just as your soul prospers." So we find the author to the letter is the elder, and that's a title that the apostle John gave to himself. The recipient was Gaius, and the prayer, and this is quite a prayer, I mentioned just at the end of last hour, well, how would you like to have someone pray this for you, that you may be as well physically as you are spiritually? Now that's saying a lot for this guy's spiritual condition, that an apostle would pray for his physical condition to be as good as his spiritual condition. So Gaius is the good guy. And remember, the outline goes between the three guys that we're talking about in 3 John. There'll be Gaius in 1 through 8, and then 9 and 10 is Diotrephes, and then 11 and 12 is Demetrius, and then some closing remarks in 13 to 15. So that's how we outline the book of 3 John. And we started looking then at Gaius, and remember, we ended up in verse 2 with the prayer where John had said, I pray that in all respects you may prosper and be in good health, just as your soul prospers. Now look at verse 3. It begins with the word for. Now he's going to explain what he means. That's a connector word that points back, and he's going to explain what he means by his soul prospering. So how does John know that, and what does it mean exactly? In verse 3, it says, "For I was very glad when brethren came and testified to your truth." That is, how you are walking in truth. Now the words "came" and the word "testified" are both present tense participles in the Greek. Present tense participle is a way of emphasizing the continuous action. It's not just a present tense verb, it's a participle. So it's a continuous thing. In other words, John was getting a steady stream of good reports about Gaius. So Gaius was one of the good guys. And in fact, the impact of this evidence is given in the last part of verse 3. He says, that is, how you are walking in truth. Well, in verse 3 in the first part, it says, "For I was very glad," and "very glad" is a translation that's kind of weak. I think "very glad," yeah, kind of glad, I was glad. It's a word that means rejoicing exceedingly. Really glad. This is jumping up and down kind of glad. Not just, hey, I was glad to hear the other day, you know. This is really glad. So he is very glad that he's getting these good reports about Gaius. In fact, verse 4 says that this was his highest stimulus. Verse 4 says, "I have no greater joy than this." This made him happier than anything else. And what was it? "To hear of my children walking in the truth." And verse 4, he uses the same phrase, "I rejoice exceedingly, my children walking in the truth." That's his highest source of joy. Now, what were the contents of the reports? The contents were, "You are walking in truth." You were walking in truth. His conduct, in other words, was what truth demands. Remember, that word "walk" is a word that means a lifestyle, a manner of life. He's conducting his life according to truth, in other words. Remember, we used the scale example that Paul liked to use so well. He says, your behavior should match your doctrine. your truth. So if it's like putting them on an old-fashioned balance beam scale. If your behavior is here, then your doctrine should match. And if your doctrine is here, your behavior should match it. So what you know is what you should do. And that's what Gaius was doing. His lifestyle reflected the truth that he knew. Now, so he had a dual relationship to truth. In fact, we all have a dual relationship to truth. First, we need to know it. You can't conduct a lifestyle based on truth if you don't know truth. And that's why we teach the Bible here, because the Bible is truth. And secondly, he believed it. He made his decisions based upon it. He was walking in it. Knowing truth doesn't necessarily mean we'll walk in truth. That's why a believer has a volition. You can, I know this truth. I can choose to walk in it or make my decisions based on it. Or I can choose to be, I think I know more than God, so I'm going to make this decision myself. So there's a dual relationship that believers have to truth. And if you say, okay, God, I believe your truth, and I want to abide by your truth and walk in your truth, that's where the Holy Spirit says, okay, I'll give you the power. That's where the power comes from, not from us. Now, verse 4 gives us the impact of those reports. Verse 4 says, I have no greater joy than this, to hear of my children walking in the truth. The phrase, my children, is pretty unusual in the Greek. It's very, very emphatic. Normally, if you wanted to say my children in Greek, you would use a Greek noun for children and you'd follow it by a noun or pronoun in the genitive case. Now, I know that doesn't mean much to you, but it would be translated like children of me. It's a possessive. It means possessive. Children of me, my children. And that's the normal way a Greek speaker would talk about children. But John, I'll show you an example of that. Look at 1 John chapter 2. He uses the more common form. And in Greek, it's technia mou. If you're following along in the Greek, that means children of me, technia mou. And that's in chapter 2 and verse 1, my little children. That's a translation of that technia mou, children of me, children that are possessed by me. That's simple possession. Over in 3 John, in verse 4, when he says my children, he uses an emphatic pronoun, emas. It's not that he uses an emphatic pronoun that means mine. So my children, instead of just children of me. And you may not get the nuance there, but it's very emphatic that Gaius is his child. Now look at 1 Corinthians 4. I think this is what John is getting at, as Paul did in 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 15. In verse 15, Paul says to the Corinthians, for if you were to have countless tutors in Christ, yet you would not have many fathers, for in Christ Jesus I became your father through the gospel. So Paul is saying that the Corinthians became the children through him, and his illustration is Paul is the father, the gospel is the sperm, and the Corinthians are the children. So he's talking about people that were converted by him, if you want to use that word. And I think that's what John is saying when he's being so emphatic here about Gaius being his children, one of his children. So Gaius was probably a convert of the apostle himself. Now, another example of Gaius's spiritual prosperity was his hospitality to itinerant teachers of the Word of God. In verse 5, it says, "Beloved, you are acting faithfully in whatever you accomplish for the brethren, and especially when they are strangers." So he's acting faithfully in everything he accomplishes for the brethren, even if they're strangers. He is being hospitable to them, and we'll see that in a moment. The brethren and the strangers are both believers in this context. He's not saying just somebody off the street. They're believers he's talking about. But he's saying even if a believer that you don't know comes to town, you're being hospitable to him. And that's a good thing. Third John is going to be kind of like the flip side of a coin to Second John. Remember, Second John, we're to protect truth. And how are we to do that? By rejecting error. Remember in 2 John? We protect truth by rejecting error. 3 John is going to say we protect truth by supporting those who teach truth. So we reject the ones who don't teach truth. We support the ones who do teach truth. So it's kind of two sides of the same coin here. And that's what Gaius was doing. He was supporting those who promoted truth. Now, we need to put this in its historical perspective because it's a little bit different for us today. Remember, in John's time, there were many itinerant, and itinerant just means he traveled around, traveled from place to place. There were itinerant teachers who needed support. There were true teachers, teachers of God's Word, and those are the kind that John is talking about here. But there were also false teachers. Look at 2 John 7. 2 John 7, he says, "For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the Antichrist." So there are false teachers running around too. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 18. 1 John 2:18, he says, "Children, it is the last hour, and just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know it's the last hour." So there are false teachers all over. There are true teachers. And the believers have an obligation to both of these groups. We have an obligation to true teachers, and we have an obligation to false teachers. So what does this mean? If we're to have an obligation to a true teacher and a false teacher, and the obligations are different, what does that mean we have to do? We have to know the difference, right? I mean, that's if we have different obligations to a true teacher of God's Word than we have to a false teacher of God's Word, then we have to know the difference. That's something you guys have to know. That's put on you. And what's the criteria? What's the criteria you can use to tell? Is it because he's a dynamic speaker? He has a great voice? Of course, I have all of these qualities, but does that mean I'm a true teacher of God? I am joking. I did a funeral one time, and I went out, and the guys that were sitting at the funeral director, and they were getting ready to get the things squared away and finished up after. And he said, "You have a great radio voice." I'd never heard that. Nobody's ever told me that before. I always thought I sounded kind of croaky. But anyway, that's not the criteria that you determine a good teacher from a false teacher, by how well he speaks. It's not by how dynamic he is or even good-looking he is. Although, again, I have... And you guys came here expecting something serious, didn't you? Yeah, maybe he did. Anyway, So we have to know the difference. Look at 2 John 9. I'm getting a little sidetracked here. Because this is important. This is critical to growth as a believer. You have to be able to tell a true teacher from a false teacher. That's critical. 2 John in verse 10 says, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching. Now, what teaching is he talking about? This is John talking. John the Apostle. He's talking about the apostolic teaching. Now, where can we find the apostolic teaching? Well, we have it in God's Word. The apostles wrote the New Testament. So here we have a way to know whether a teacher is teaching truth or error. Check it against God's Word. That's the criteria. It's the final authority. Look at verse 9 of 2 John. Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. So if somebody goes too far, remember what we studied that last week, he goes beyond the text of Scripture. And he starts teaching other things. And then pretty soon he says, well, the Bible isn't really that important because, you know, what I think is more important. Then you have to, then you know you got a false teacher. And you have a responsibility for him. Again, we have obligations to both true teachers and false teachers with the criteria being God's Word. Do they teach God's Word or do they not? Now, to true teachers, we're to be hospitable. And remember, we're talking in a little bit of a cultural difference here. They didn't have places to stay, these itinerant teachers. So they were to be hospitable to them. And to the false teachers, we're to withhold hospitality. We're not to be neutral to them. We're to withhold hospitality. That was 2 John and verse 10. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house and do not give him a greeting. So we have a responsibility to false teachers. We are to not support false teachers. And that's very important. And we need to know who's a true teacher and who's a false teacher. And you know that by whether they're teaching God's Word or not. And if they're not, then we're to withhold hospitality. Now, in our culture, that would be support. In their culture, it was really hospitality, a place to stay, food to eat, and they would even take them on their way. Now, there's some results of these actions. It's not just in a vacuum. Because things result from these actions. You know what? Hospitality makes you a joint participator in the action of the teacher. And this is kind of big. We have to be really careful about this. Because and what they were doing, hospitality meant housing, feeding, giving. That allowed their ministry to continue. So if you do that to a false teacher, you're helping his ministry to continue. And if you withheld that, especially in their day, then their ministry would fall apart because they wouldn't have a place to stay or food to eat. Now, this is important. Because if you support a false ministry, then what do you have? 3 John 8. You can, if you support a true ministry, 3 John 8 says, therefore we ought to support such men so that we may be fellow workers with the truth. And that's great. A good teacher, a teacher of God's Word, what's your job? Support him. It's very important. We can also fellowship with evil. Look at 2 John and verse 11. We looked at 9 and 10, remember, of the false teachers. We're not to let him in our house. Verse 11 goes even further and says, for the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds. So even to be friendly, to these people is participating. So you don't have to teach false doctrine to be guilty of teaching false doctrine. You just have to support the one who teaches false doctrine. Now, is that important? That's important. To me, that's very important. If I support somebody who's teaching false doctrine, then I am participating in his evil work. And that's a terrible thing. So who we support is very, very important. And God notes who we support. Gaius, he was a supporter of those who taught truth. And his hospitality was appreciated by those who taught truth. And that's another evidence of his spiritual prosperity. You see why John said he was so spiritually prosperous in verse 2 in his prayer? Because his hospitality was so gracious that it was appreciated. And they recognized his love on a very down-to-earth basis. He was hospitable to these teachers, these true teachers. And they were thankful for it. And they gave him the credit for having good motives. They even reported back to John in his church. John, you know that Gaius? He supported me when I was out there teaching. Didn't have a nickel to my name. He took me into his house. He gave me food. He gave me drink. And when I left, he took me down to the road and gave me some money for... They didn't have gas, did they? Sandal leather. And that's what it means. He gave me, made me a brown bag lunch to take along too. And notice how John... He expects that Gaius is going to continue in this way. Notice how he slips to the future tense in verse 6. He says, "They have testified to your love before the church. You will do well." He fully expects Gaius to keep on doing well, to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God. Now, to send them on their way is one word. In Greek, it's the word propempo. Propempo means to escort, to escort. So he supported them from their arrival till their departure. He escorted them. A guest in this culture, now we have to put ourselves back in their culture again. In their culture, a guest was not merely fed and housed. He was taken to the road. He was greeted at the... Remember Abraham, when the two guys, the two angels came? He ran out to get him and brought him into his house, called to his wife, "Get something cooking. We got guests coming." And they would go out and get the guests. They would bring them in, feed them, house them. And when they left, they would take them down to the road. They would give them a box lunch and money to continue their ministry. That's the kind of thing Gaius was doing here. And that's their culture. In our culture, you support your teacher. And you have to be careful who you support. Look at Romans 15:24. We have the same word used a couple times. You see the same process going on here. And Paul is talking or writing to the Romans, and he says, "Whenever I go to Spain, for I hope to see you in passing and to be helped on my way there by you, when I have first enjoyed your company for a while." You see, it was customary that they would help him on his way over to Spain. And Titus 3, Titus chapter 3 and verse 13, it says, "Diligently help Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way, so that nothing is lacking for them." So he's telling them, help these guys on their way. You know, give them what they need. Feed them, house them, send them on their way. If you have any extra money, give it to them so they can continue with their ministries. Now, the standard of hospitality, we're back at 3 John now, is given in the last part of verse 6. It says, send them on their way in a manner worthy of God. So that's all you have to do. Do you want to be the ideal Christian host? There's only one thing you have to do. Treat them just like God would. Treat your guests just like God would. And that's what he's saying here, worthy of God. God is not to be disgraced by Christians displaying poor hospitality or poor support. That's an insult to God. Now remember, in John's day, the need for hospitality was magnified because they didn't have many inns. And the inns they did have weren't the kind of places that most Christians would like to spend the night, if you know what I mean. And there was also some hostility towards Christians, even in this later period, you know, where John was approaching, or in his 90s probably, when this was written. So why do we have these obligations? Why do we have to support the teacher? Why did these guys have to support these itinerant teachers? Well, first of all, because of who they represent. Verse 7 says, for they went out for the sake of the name. And that's important. These are the true teachers now. They went out for the sake of the name. It's not the person of the visitor, but who he represents. Same thing. It's not the person of the teacher, but it's who that teacher represents. For the sake of is the Greek word huper. It means on behalf of. And remember, it's a word that indicates substitution. That's the word that's used in the gospel when it says Jesus Christ died huper our sins on behalf of. He substituted himself for us on the cross. That's what these guys are going out as substitutes for Jesus Christ, in place of Jesus Christ as his representative of the name. The name refers to everything that he is. Look at Acts chapter 5. We get the idea back here that when he says name, he means everything that Jesus was. In Acts chapter 5 and verse 40, verse 40, they took his advice, and after calling the apostles in, they flogged them and ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus, then released them. So they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. They weren't flogged just because of the name Jesus, were they? No, they were flogged for representing everything that he represented, for proclaiming what he represented. And that's what that idea of his name, or the name, as John says in 3 John. He says, they went out for the name. That's why you support them, not because of who they are, but who they represent. There's another reason, is that unbelievers aren't responsible for their support. Verse 7, the last part says, they accepting nothing from the Gentiles. And here the Gentiles refer to the pagans. They accepted nothing from them. And accepting is a present participle again. Remember that present participle that stresses the continual action? It was their habit. They never took anything from unbelievers. I think that should be the church's habit too. We're to derive our support from believers, not unbelievers. A lot of churches, they get support in strange ways, in my opinion. You know, this book teaches us that believers are to support their teachers. It's just that simple. You don't have bake sales. What's a bake sale? That's business. You don't do business to support your teacher. You support him. And the same with these guys. He's saying, they don't go to the Gentiles for money. So who's left to support them? Well, that would be believers. You know, seeking material assistance from unbelievers is not worthy of the name. And that's what he's saying. He says, they don't take anything from Gentiles. It's your job to support them. It's our responsibility. Verse 8, therefore, we ought to support such men so that we may be fellow workers in the truth. Again, there's that choice. You want to be a worker, you want to have fellowship with good or evil, and it's your choice. Giving is the privilege of believers and the responsibility of believers. Both. It's a privilege, it's a responsibility. The next reason, because we are obligated. Verse 8 says, therefore we ought to support such men. And the word ought is the word aphilo. I think we had it last hour. It means to be obligated. To be obligated. It's a word used of financial obligation. So here's John again. As I mentioned last hour, he states a doctrine and then he says there's an obligation that goes with that doctrine. You know, Paul liked to do all the doctrine at the beginning of the book and then all the application at the end of a book. John's a little different. He says, here's the doctrine, here's the application, here's the doctrine, here's the application. So he writes differently than Paul. You know, Paul, like in Romans, 1 through 11 is doctrine. And then Romans 12, 1 begins with the word therefore. And he goes on to make application of that doctrine. So Paul went in big chunks. John goes in little chunks. He says, here's your doctrine, here's your application. Here's your doctrine, here's your application. Look at 1 John 2. Facts don't stand alone for the believer. Having a fat notebook as a believer is not the goal of the Christian life. That's not the goal. The goal is to act on what you know. You know, love is demonstrated by action, not by words alone. So 1 John chapter 2 and verse 6 says, the one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. So what's the doctrine? You say you abide in Jesus Christ? You say you have fellowship with him? Well, then you ought to walk like him. Doctrine, application. Chapter 3 and verse 1. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us, because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God. It has not appeared what we will be. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him, because we will see Him just as He is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself. Look at verse 16 of chapter 3. We were there before. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. He laid down his life for us. We should lay down our lives for the brethren. A doctrine with a responsibility that's tied directly to it. Chapter 4 and verse 11. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. So that's how John works. He gives a doctrine. He gives the responsibility that goes with that doctrine. So facts don't stand alone. They're not just facts to be learned. Paul stresses the same concept again. Doctrine, application. Now let's turn to Diotrephes in 3 John 9 and 10, and he's the bad guy. Remember, Diotrephes is the bad guy. First thing John notes is that he wrote a letter to the church. And it says, I wrote something to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first among them, does not accept what we say. So it was probably a letter of commendation. Now remember, teachers were itinerant then. They went from town to town to town, and believers in these towns and local churches in these towns were responsible to support these guys. And in order to support them, they had to know which ones were the true ones and which ones were the false ones. Well, a letter of recommendation from an apostle would be I mean, that'd be gold for a teacher. Here, I've got a letter from the Apostle John that says, I'm on the up and up. I'm a true teacher. So Diotrephes sees this and he says, you know, this guy, he's got a letter from Apostle John. He's going to be, people are going to listen to him more than they listen to me. So I figure he kind of just folds it up and sticks it under the table and doesn't show it to anybody else. So the lover of being first, that is Diotrephes, apparently he submarined the teacher that John sent. And he may have intercepted the letter. He was an elder at least because he had the authority in the church. So he might have been the one that the letter was presented to or given to. He wanted to be the only teacher. He wanted to have his way. Now John capsulizes his personality by giving him a title. And the title is the lover of being first. And that's how it reads in the Greek. He's the lover of being first. It's almost a title for Diotrephes. He's the one who loves to be first. Loves to be first is one word in Greek. It's philoprotuo. Phileo means love, you know, and protos means first. So it just means he loves to be first. That's his thing. He was the lover of being first. What's wrong with that? What's wrong with lover of being first? Well, look at Colossians 1. In the chain of command, there's somebody above even Diotrephes, believe it or not. And in chapter 1:18, it's talking about Christ. And it says, He is also head of the body, the church, and He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that He Himself will come to have first place in everything. So old Diotrephes, he's trying to take on the job that's Christ's job. He wants to be first. He's the lover of being first. Now, back to 3 John, this doesn't necessarily mean he's an unbeliever. It doesn't even indicate that he's doctrinally unsound, except he tries to take on Jesus' job. He's just characterized by his ego. He wants to be the first. And I think sometimes all of us have a little Diotrephes in us, don't we? We want to be the big kahuna. But that's Christ's job. And nobody here on earth is going to take that. He brought the pride of life into the church. Now, how does John respond to that? Verse 10 says, if I get down there, I'm going to put this guy in his place. Verse 10, for this reason, if I come, I will call attention to his words, or his deeds, which he does, unjustly accusing us with wicked words, and not satisfied with this, he himself does not receive the brethren either. And he forbids those who desire to do so and puts them out of the church. So John is going to call to mind his deeds. He's going to call to mind the content of what Diotrephes was doing, accusing, and the intent with wicked words. Now let's move on to Demetrius in verse 11 and 12. We'll start this section with an exhortation. And the exhortation is to Gaius, and it says, Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. The one who does good is of God. The one who does evil has not seen God. The thing to notice about this verse is that the words evil and good both have definite articles in the Greek. It's the evil and the good. So what's he talking about here? It's what we call the article of previous reference. It means don't imitate the evil. What evil? Well, the evil he was talking about. Diotrephes is evil. Wanting to be the head hondo all the time. The good, what does the good refer to? Well, that goes back to Gaius. He was the good guy. He was the guy who supported good teachers. So you have Diotrephes, the evil, who didn't support the good teachers, in fact rejected them, and the good. No ugly in this context, but You have a good and bad. Demetrius was probably the one who brought the letter. He was probably the teacher that brought the letter and got submarined by Diotrephes. No way to know that for sure, but it seems probable. And he has a good report now from three sources in verse 12. He received good testimony from everyone first. That is, the Christian community. They recognized him as being a true teacher. And also from the truth itself. In other words, if you took Demetrius's doctrine and set it beside truth, they equaled. He's teaching God's word. And then John says, we add our testimony. And you know that our testimony is true. Now the we there he's talking about is his particular church, I assume, his group. Because he was the only apostle left at this time. So I doubt if he was referring to the apostles. He might have been, as a courtesy we, talking about the apostles. Or it might have been his church. But he's saying, Gaius, you know that my testimony is true. So support Demetrius. Then the conclusion in verse 13 and 14, it says, I have many things to write to you, but I am not willing to write them to you with pen and ink. But I hope to see you shortly, and we will speak face to face. Peace be to you. The friends greet you. Greet the friends by name. Now he says, the thing I want to bring out here, two things. One, he said he has many things to write, but he wants to tell them personally. So that tells us that what he did write in this letter is very, very important. He couldn't even wait till he got down there to tell them. He wrote this letter first. And this letter says that believers are to support good teachers and they're to withhold support from bad teachers. It's very clear and it's very important that that's what we're to take away from 3 John. That believers are to support good teachers and they are to not support false teachers. And he talks about speaking face to face. It's kind of interesting in Greek. He says mouth to mouth. And it emphasizes the audio part. Mouth to mouth. There is a face to face, but this isn't it. It's mouth to mouth. And he says, peace be to you. The friends greet you. Greet the friends by name. So apparently he knew a lot of the people down here. And that's 3 John. Boy, we're going through the books like crazy right now, aren't we? Well, we've got one more short book to do, and then it'll either be Revelation or Genesis. And that ought to keep us busy for quite some time. Probably Revelation. We'll see. Father, thank you again for your word. And thank you for these short notes from the Apostle John that you've given us to learn from. And we pray that we can learn from these notes what you want us to learn. We pray that we can believe this and put it into action. We pray that we can support the true teachers of your word. And we pray that we can discern which are the true speakers and the false teachers by knowing your word. Father, we pray that we can withhold our support from the false teachers so that their ministries are not helped along by us. In Christ's name, amen.